You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we leave the first account of creation and begin walking through the second account of creation that we find at the beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, we'll just look at the first handful of verses here today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So reads the word of the living God. Robert Darwin was a good doctor, a bad father, and an atheist. Charles Darwin's dad was a harsh man and did not believe in God. However, when his son didn't follow ably in his footsteps in a medical career, he enjoined him to pursue seminary, to pursue the ministry. It was in the Church of England at that time in the 1800s, sort of a leisure job. You could pursue your extracurricular interests. So Darwin goes to seminary, eventually decides he doesn't actually believe what he's hearing. He leaves and heads out on the HMS Beagle for his famous voyage, after which he writes On the Origin of Species and becomes something of a phenomenon. After marrying his first cousin, they began to have children. Their first child died in infancy. Their next child, Annie, became ill when she was 10, and she died as well. Darwin was surrounded by the cruel reality of death and decay, which he, of course, called natural selection. For years, he kept correspondence with a Harvard botanist named Asa Gray, who he very much looked up to. But Asa Gray was a theist, not a Christian, but a theist. He believed in the existence of some creator God. They had some 300 letters back and forth. And in one of them, Darwin wrote the following, quote, "This is always painful to me. I am bewildered. I had no intention to write atheistically, but I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, and I should wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. There seems to me too much misery in the world." In a sense, evolution was birthed from suffering. Evolution was the byproduct of an inability on Darwin's part to reconcile the pain of this life and the goodness of God. This has typically been called in the history of the church the problem of evil. You've probably heard that before. The typical formulation of this is, if God is all good and all powerful, how can evil exist? That was the problem that Darwin himself could not solve apart from simply removing God from the equation. Maybe you've wondered the same thing that drove Darwin to call natural selection, quote, "my deity." Maybe you yourself have seen pain and hardship in your life, and you've wondered, how is it that God could be good in the midst of all this? If God is good, why is the world so bad? Really, there's only three options. Either God is good, and there's some mysterious way in which he governs the world such that it is full of evil, or he's evil, and he actually produces evil, or he doesn't exist at all. Those are the options. And the answer that this text gives us is that God is indeed sovereign and good, even in the midst of a hard world. The answer in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7, in the creation of mankind, is that God does all things well, despite the pain that we see around us. In the context, we find ourselves at the beginning of, like I mentioned, the second account of creation. There's been some debate, of course, over the years. Some have argued this is a contradictory account of creation. This is not just a supplementary or a filling in of day six of creation, but is actually fighting against the first account. No, certainly that's not the case. This is a zooming in verses 4 to 25 of chapter 2 on day 6 of creation, because the pinnacle of creation is mankind. God makes the whole earth and he puts mankind on it to rule over it. And in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." But then chapters 2, verses 4 to 25, fill us in on how exactly you got the male and the female. How did we get there? It's a divine account of creation. 6 days, formless and void, to a formed and filled world. Day 6, man and woman. Day 7, rest. This account, of course, rebukes any kind of evolutionary theory, as we've looked at. Just the bare supernaturalism of it. The fact that God is the actor, always creating in a direct way. The idea of naturalism, believing that the present is the key to the past, is folly when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Genesis 2 zooms in on day 6 to give us a greater detail on the creation of man. The reason why I don't think that these are contradictory accounts explaining something different, and some would say, for example, look at verse 5 where it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land," they'd say, "Aha, you say that's day 6, but day 3, it said that the vegetation sprung up." We'll get there. So those kinds of details, they would say, that therefore there's a contradiction. The reason I don't think that's the case is, first, because there are no actual contradictions in the text, which we'll see. Second, it's a very typical Semitic practice to describe something in summary and then go back and describe some piece of that in more detail. This is not very odd. This happens all the time in Scripture and outside of Scripture in the ancient world. But probably the most compelling reason, honestly, is that Jesus himself does not separate the accounts. You remember in Matthew 19, which Jesse's been preaching through, when he's answering the question about divorce, what does he do? He quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the same sentence. He doesn't divide the two. He quotes first from Genesis 1, 27, and then Genesis 2, 24. "God made man in his image, and he joined them together and said, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He puts those in the same breath. So for Jesus, these are the same account. These are the same reality that's being described here. He's treating them as one. And even the structure of this text tells us in part why it's here. You'll note, chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." This is the word that we looked at in our introduction way back when we started this. These are the generations, toledoth. It's a word that's going to show up 10 more times in the book of Genesis as a framing mechanism. It frames the whole rest of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generation, or Terah. These are the generations of Jacob. Over and over and over again, "these are the generations" is the way that the whole book of Genesis is structured from this point forward. And the idea behind this language, "these are the generations," is that it always is describing a parent and then focusing in on the offspring. Interestingly, here, the parent is the heavens and the earth. And we'll see why that's important, because mankind is going to be made from the ground. That the earth gives birth to mankind, in a sense. Notice the heavens and the earth, and then it's reversed. But the focus of it is not on the heavens and the earth. The focus is on mankind, which is what is going to be the focus for the rest of the book of Genesis. Note that the rest of the book of Genesis does not focus on trilobites. It doesn't focus on deer. It doesn't focus on Venus. It focuses on mankind. Because that's the center. That's the focus of God in his redemptive plan. That's why it's zooming in on this. Even though the 6 days of creation have given us a massive galaxy that we could pay attention to, here God says, this is where I'm going to focus my attention, on mankind who comes from the heavens and the earth. And then also note the word here in verse 4 says, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. So first of all, it's attributing to God the creative act when they were created. Yahweh God made. God is the one who is making all of these things. This isn't blind chance. But also notice the word day. The word day here is being used to talk about a period of time that's more than 24 hours. That's a typical way to use the word day. It's distinct from the way that the word day was used in chapter 1. Here it's a period of time. And then notice the name that's used for God. In the day that Yahweh God, in your Bible it probably says capital L-O-R-D, God. You guys know that's super secret Bible code for Yahweh. When you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's at least the ESV, that's how they handle it. This is the first time in Scripture that you see that name. 6,826 times the name of Yahweh appears in the Old Testament. And of course, you know, Exodus chapter 3, God explains what that name means. It means, I am who I am. It's the self-existent God who chooses to make himself available to mankind, to enter into a covenant relationship with mankind, first with Adam and Eve, and then eventually after them with Abraham and his descendants. So for the Israelites who are reading this as Moses is writing it, he is saying, this isn't just any of the gods of the nations out there who don't even exist. This is our God, Yahweh God. The God of Israel is the one who made the heavens and the earth and who has set his affection on us. So what this introduction tells us is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, who made earth, took special care on the sixth day of his creation to stoop down and personally involve himself in the making of one particular creature in his image, which is, of course, mankind. Chapter 2 is all about how God made man, how God did it, and why God did it. And in these first few verses, we see a sort of subtle apologetic from Moses himself to teach the Israelites how to respond to the problem of evil. When you're tempted to think this world is evil because God is evil, or because God doesn't exist, he says, go back to the very beginning and see how God made the world, and you will know that he is good. We'll see this in two parts. God made man in verses 5 to 6 before the curse. God made man before the curse. Look at verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and then this sort of excursus here, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then he finishes the sentence, verse 7, then Yahweh God formed the man. So notice the two main words in that sentence, when, and then. When all of that was true, verse 7, then Yahweh God formed the man. So it's telling us when God made mankind. He's telling us something about the world into which he sculpted the man from the dust and then breathed life into him. So you have to ask the question, why these details? This is part of good Bible reading, that you just slow down, you pay attention. Why these particular details about the timing of when God made man. Well, look at the text. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, land there could be earth, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. These words for bush and plant describe things that are inedible and edible. Grasses and grains. That's the idea. The bush would be an inedible plant of some kind. The small plant of the field would be one that you could eat. Weeds and wheat, think of it that way. And notice it says, when no bush of the field, no small plant of the field. That's significant because in verse 8, it's going to tell us that God makes a garden, and that's where he puts the man. The field, then, is sort of the uncultivated earth. It's not the place where mankind is going to live to begin with. Back in chapter 1, he says, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. So from the very beginning, God meant for Adam to eat in the garden, in this cultivated habitat, not out in the field with the bush and the plant. And you say, well, why? Who cares? Why does all this matter? Well, he gives us two reasons. He says, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Apparently, these plants are already there in seed form. It said they had not yet sprung up. They're there, but they hadn't sprung up. They have shallow roots, and they require a kind of irrigation in order to grow. And the explanation here is given in verse 6. A mist, the ESV, you'll note, has a footnote there that says spring. I think it's probably the better translation. A spring was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So what's the situation here? I think what's being described, it's hard to say for sure, but I think what's being described is that in the Garden of Eden that God has made and where he puts mankind, there are trees and plants and lots of things that you can eat easily. You just pick it from a tree, eat it right away, perfect. Outside of the garden, in the field, inside of the ground, there are wheat seeds that are not being springing up because it hasn't rained. And all of the plants that are being fed have their roots going deep down into some subterranean spring that's allowing them to bear fruit. But all these sort of shallow root plants and bush of the field haven't sprung up yet. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because of what we find in Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. You remember when Adam and Eve sin, God curses them. And in particular, he curses Adam, and he says this. This is Genesis 3, I'll go to 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So you see what he's saying. Before the curse, nobody is going out and threshing wheat, which is very hard work. There is no toil to getting food. Work is enjoyable. It's not toilsome. There's no sweat involved. It's simply pleasure and paradise. And so what Moses is doing in describing these plants is he is saying, this is what a world Israelites would look like before the fall, before the curse, when you didn't have to work day in and day out to irrigate your crops and harvest them and thresh them and get rid of the chaff and break the grain. When you didn't have to do all of that hard work, this is what it was like. There was no struggle. Now, just as a side note here, there's no contradiction, as some have argued, with day three of creation. Folks would say, well, day three of creation, that's when the vegetation grew. Well, the reality is these are just different kinds of plants. Day three, this is Genesis 1:11. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed. This is just describing a different kind of plant. The parallels here are here to tell us, and this is the key point, that struggle is from sin, not God. Struggle is from sin, not God. Notice the struggle and the toilsome nature of work does not come before the curse. God puts Adam in a garden to work it and to keep it in blessed paradise without pain, without struggle. Before the fall, getting food is not toilsome. After the fall, it is. Evolution, of course, requires death and struggle. That's the whole idea. The a current formulation of that is that there was a particular species named Sahelanthropus that gave way to Australopithecus, that gave way to Homo genus, and that all happened by natural selection, that certain other versions died out, and those are the ones that managed to struggle their way to the top. But if that's the case, you realize what that says about God. He made a world for struggle. It means that when God made the world, he made it hard. He made it full of sin and curse and pain. But Moses says that's not the case. From the very beginning, God made a good world that was, Genesis 1:31, very good. Very good. So that's why he includes all these interesting details here. It's just to help us see that the pain that we experience in life is not God's fault. It's ours. The death that comes was a warning given in Genesis 2:17. Don't sin, or else that will happen. You're in paradise. Leave it that way. That's how I made it. But we chose otherwise. This is the reality of living in a fallen world. We can't blame God for it. That's why James says in James chapter 1, God isn't tempted, and God himself tempts no one. No, it's us. It's in our own sin. We are the ones who are responsible for bringing death and pain and struggle into the world. And honestly, when you get to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at this in great detail when we get there, but when you get to Genesis 3 and man sins and falls and God curses the ground, you realize, as the psalmist says, God has given us less than our sins deserve. Even that is a mercy. Even that is patience. We were just reading the other day in our family devotions, Job, and Elihu speaks to this very reality. This is Job 34, verse 10. He says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. In of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." So when you look around you and you see the hardship of this life, which is real, it is inappropriate and wrong to say God capriciously, vindictively, unfairly is smiting mankind who is in some way neutral or blameless. No, of course not. It's the opposite. In fact, not only does God give us what is appropriate and right, he gives us less than what we deserve. God himself jumps into the conversation. This is in Job chapter 40. He speaks to Job and he says, Job chapter 40, verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, Job, you appreciate, you don't have the wisdom to govern the world. You gave that up. In the fall, you gave up the right to govern the world perfectly. Now I am doing it, and the curse is part of the way that I do it. I'm bringing low, proud men through the curse on this world. And we have no way to talk back to him. This is what Isaiah says. Shall the clay say back to the potter, why'd you make me like this? All of that really is bound up in these few verses here in Genesis chapter 2, in Moses depicting for us a world before sin, before pain, before struggle. He says, God made man before the curse. Secondly, he says, God made man from the earth. God made man from the earth. Look at verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Yahweh formed. The word there for formed is the same word that's used in Isaiah 43:7. A potter, forming a pot. There's care, there's intricacy to it. It says the man of dust is the title that's given to Adam. Then Yahweh God formed the man of dust. That word dust, it's just the word for dirt from the ground. We've noted this already, but I'll just repeat it. The word for dirt or dust or ground is Adma. And the word for man is Adam. So there's an intentional word play there. And it really is pretty central to the point of this verse, which is that there is an intrinsic connection between mankind and the earth. God made man from the earth. He made him from dirt. He's directly connected to the earth that he rules. He's a man of dust. Notice it says from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life is attributed to animals as well. But no animal is said to have God stooping down and breathing into its nostrils. There's something intimate about the way that God does it. I don't know precisely what that means, exactly how that worked, but the picture that Moses is giving us is really quite a tender moment where you've got this clay figure, perhaps, this man of mud who's been sculpted, formed like a vessel, and then God breathes into it, into the nostrils of mankind, the breath of life, and the consequence of that is he becomes a living creature, that he now is animated. He is able to live. This is giving life and soul to man. Notice that this connection between mankind and the ground from which he was made also continues in the curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why is the earth cursed? Well, because its rulers sinned. Think of it this way. Why is it that God, when Adam sinned, had to make it such that the deer would die? Why did God, when mankind sinned, make it such that bacteria would grow and kill other living things? Why? Because man was made from the earth. There's this intrinsic connection between mankind and the ground from which he was made. He's the ruler, the vice regent of earth, and so his fate is bound up in the fate of the earth. That's what he's teaching us here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, thus declares Yahweh, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him, using this exact same language. And then Psalm 104, verse 29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Why is the earth cursed? Is it because God is vindictive and cruel? No, it's because mankind made a choice. It's because Adam and Eve chose to disobey the God who had given them clear instructions and said, if you disobey this, then you will die. And they did anyway. And so they begin the process of death, and death comes to the whole creation because of it.
Sir, can you repeat that? Zechariah 12, what was that?
Yeah, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, and Psalm 104, verse 29. The point here is that God made us and everything good. That was God's design. We're the ones who messed it up. The fact that we die and return to the dust, that's on us, not God. There are theologians who have tried to get around that by saying that the dust in this passage is actually a stand-in for several versions of Homo erectus and Homo sapiens and whatnot prior to. That's the idea of dust, is previous creatures. John C. Collins is one of those theologians. He says it is, quote, dust is the body of some ape or hominid. But you can pretty easily disprove that, right? Because when I die, I don't become a monkey. When I die, I return to the dust. My body decomposes. I go back to the earth from which I was made. And it's not because God is cruel. It's not because God is evil. In fact, everything that's good about me, James chapter 1 says, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good gift comes from God. If there's anything corrupt in this world, ultimately it is from us. It is of our making. So why is it then that God made man like this? Why did God make man good and make the earth good prior to the fall when everything else was corrupted? Why did he do that? And the answer, of course, is very plain. It's because of God's love. Because of God's love for mankind. This is what David says in Psalm chapter 8, when I look at the stars and the moon that you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? I am just a tiny speck of dust in this vast universe. And yet God stooped down to the ground and took notice of me.
For his glory.
Amen. For his glory. In love, he made man. In love, he is patient with man and doesn't destroy Adam and Eve right away. And yet, this image of God, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, has been marred by sin. And so what's his plan? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what his plan is. God means to remake mankind in the image of his Son. 1 Corinthians 15, thus it is written, the first Adam, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is God's grand project in creation. In love, he made man. In love, he is patient with man, and in love, he redeems man. By not leaving us simply to be made in one image, but then to be remade in a new image, the image of Jesus Christ, the man of heaven, who became a man of dust in order that he might raise us from the dust to heaven itself, that we might bear his image, that we might look like Christ, that we might become sons of God in all of the splendor of glory. This is the good work of the gospel, that God intercepts a world that we have broken in order to make it new by Jesus Christ. And one day he will. Early in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." God is bringing all of this cursed creation to its final climax, where Jesus will reconcile heaven and earth to himself and us with it, so that we might reign with him in perfection and glory forever. So if I had an opportunity to talk to Charles Darwin before he boarded the HMS Beagle, good luck. I think what I would have said is, "I'm sorry for all that you've faced in your life. I'm sad too. But all that you have seen and endured is the product of our hands. And all that you are blessed with is the product of God's. And if you would be willing to humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of that God, you will find that he is always just. He is always righteous. And he is always good. Even when you can't see it, you can trust because of his word, God is always good. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, you are good and you do good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these few verses to set our minds on your goodness this morning. Thank you for teaching us how you made the world so that we might know something of you and your character. So much truth packed into the beginning of all things. God, give us wisdom and submission in our hearts to believe your word when it teaches us something that's hard to believe when we look at the chaos in the world around us. Help us to trust that you are righteous and good in all your ways, and that the Lord of all the earth will always do what is right. Be with us even today as we go to worship you in your house. May you be exalted and Jesus Christ be honored in our hearts as we celebrate your goodness and all that you are doing to redeem us, to bear his image and glorify him forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.